Well, good evening. As we come to this first Sunday in Advent, I'd like us to look at this psalm, Psalm 8. It's surprisingly an Advent psalm. But I think it's one of the most wonderful pieces of poetry that has been written, and it celebrates many great things. In fact, if you look at the psalm, and if you have your Bibles open, it really revolves around two poles. There are almost two centres of gravity here, in the sense that there are two basic themes. The first one is to do with God himself, his glory and his praise. And the second is to do with who we are and why we are here. And tonight, because it's an evening service, we come around the Lord's table. I actually only want us to consider the first aspect. So there's only one point to this sermon tonight. Not three or anything, just one. And I want us to look in a Godward direction this evening. And one could call it almost irony of doxology. Doxology obviously is praise that is worthy, is due, and that is of course to God, to the Lord himself. He is worthy of our praise, and yet there's a real irony in this particular psalm that I want us to consider this evening. And yes, he is worthy of our praise, but it comes in surprising ways and serves surprising ends as well. And so I'd like us to look at this. It may be at the top of your psalm, and Delia read from the version that I use as well. It will say, to the chief musician on the instrument of Garth, a psalm of David. You may have to the choir master, according to the Gittith. And what this is, so that you are aware, it's simply a stringed instrument. It's believed it was a harp that David gained in Garth from the Philistines, that is used in the worship of God and the singing of these psalms. And so that's all. Or just in case you had the word Gittith in your Bible, that's all. It's all. That's what it is. When I was a boy, and I was once, I can remember this time of the year at home at Burwood, and I can remember the tree going up, and I'd look daily, mainly after the postman had been, to see if the number of presents was increasing around the base of the tree. And for the first almost 10 years of my life, it was just me. Someone came along to spoil it. And I can remember Janie doing this as well. You'd look at these presents. And a bit like my wife does when cards arrive that have been handwritten, she works out who they're from before she's opened them. You know the type? You know. Clever people. But I'd look at these presents and I'd like to be able to touch them. Now, I wasn't really allowed to say, and it still has an effect on me today in the way that I wrap presents. And Kathy will tell you this. You look for the present that has been wrapped well. You look for the one where the person who has sent this has made an effort and taken care in the presentation, so that if there's any writing at all on the paper, as you put it around, so as you pick it up, there is the message, Happy Christmas, or something to this effect on the front. It's not Happy
Be Christmas.
It's there for you. And actually, the way things are wrapped, you feel that if they're wrapped properly and with care and purpose, then maybe the gift inside is special.
Now, can I just say there's no guarantee to that, all right? There's no guarantee.
But someone who takes care, the wrapping makes you long for that gift inside to see what it is. You know, in some ways, this is exactly what's happening with this psalm. Because I believe David has gift-wrapped this psalm with declarations of divine majesty. Now, that's a very wordy and poetic way of putting it. But there's some marvelous things that have been wrapped around this psalm. Absolutely wonderful. If you look at verse 1 and then at verse 9, the beginning and the end, that's why I've called it the wrapping. See what the psalmist sings as he sings praises to God. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I think the way that he packages this is such a way to get the reader with a sense of wonder at the greatness of God and a real desire to know more about the gift that has been packaged here. I think it's also worth noting about Psalm 8 that it is almost the only psalm out of the 150 psalms that is absolutely, solely, entirely, exclusively to God. Now that's quite striking. Almost all the other psalms speak to God, but they also speak to the nations. They summon them to worship, or they speak to Israel or to the enemies of God. Sometimes the psalmist speaks to himself, but this psalm is totally addressed to God. And that makes it very, very special. And I think the more that David reflects on these things, the more he comes back to God in wonder and in love to express his joy and adoration at this marvelous gift that has been given. And so he begins his verse 1, as we have seen, dwelling on God's worthiness to be praised. And if you look with me again at that verse 1, he says his name is majestic in all the earth. And then he adds, who has set your glory above the heavens. When we read earth and heavens in Scripture, we know that the writer or the psalmist, as in this case, is talking about all creative order, all that God has created, the heavens and the earth, in the beginning. And so this is what he is talking about. He has set his glory above the heavens. And David says that all the displays and glory of the one who made it are seen on earth and heaven. Well, actually, he doesn't say that. Actually, he says God's glory surpasses the brightest glories. I don't know if you've ever been outside on a wonderful, warm, dry summer's night in Guernsey, when there are no clouds in the sky and you don't look at the moon, but you look away from the moon and your eyes become accustomed to the darkness. And the stars seem to grow in number as your eyes become accustomed. And there you see the enormity, all the stars, all the planets, if you can work them out, and I don't know them, but they're there. Oh, it's so wonderful. You see just the extent of the creation. You just see the wonder of the creation. You just see the genius of the creation. But the psalmist is saying here, God's glory surpasses, is beyond what you can see. It's far greater. It is beyond our comprehension. That's the wonder of this. And the irony of this psalm is when we come to verse 2. You see, the psalmist has talked about God's majesty is displayed on the earth. He talks about his glory above the heavens. His praises are mounting higher and higher. He's soaring, as it were, like an eagle. Growing in, and there's almost a crescendo of praise. And then you come to verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God, in all his infinite glory, in all the dazzling radiance of his majesty revealed throughout the earth that transcends the heavens, this God has ordained that his might and his power should be shown forth. How? What would you say? Well, you could say that his glory is extolled by the mighty angels that surround his throne and dwell in his presence, singing day and night his praises. Absolutely. Absolutely. You may turn around and say the wise men and the prophets, the great theologians who know the scriptures so well, fill their mouths, as it were, with the glories of God's strength and might. Yes. Absolutely true. We expect that, but what we don't expect is that this great God of highest heaven should appoint little children to be his heralds. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength. And yet, you know, we see that week after week. You come into this place and you see the young people, you see the children going out. You see the simple confidence of our children that Jesus is Lord, that he is Savior, that the gospel is true. The stories we read are true. The miracles we read about did take place. The promises can be trusted. I have said before about one of our grandsons, Reuben. That's Andy's youngest. Andy has two sons, Jacob and Reuben. And he has a wife, Alexi, as well. But be recorded. But I can remember being in Bath with Kathy one day, and I was upstairs with Reuben, and forgive me for retelling the story. He was about two, and we were in. We'd gone up the stairs, and there were gates top and bottom, and we were in his room, and we were playing with his toys, which is great fun for me. But his concentration wasn't quite that good. And so he decided he was going to go downstairs again. And he had learned how to open the gate at the top of the stairs, and which he did. And he jumped down the top step onto the next one, and they're quite steep going down. And I said to him, "Reuben, please be careful." He said, "It's all right, Grandpa, Jesus saves."
As I said last time, I told that I needed to have a word with my son about the theology and everything. But yes, Jesus does save, sort of thing. It doesn't mean that we can jump off cliffs or downstairs from that point of view. But you know, there was a simple confidence. There was a simple confidence in the truth that Jesus is Lord, and the gospel is true, and the promises can be trusted. And how often it can shame us in all our pretended sophistication and cleverness. Here they are, these youngsters, full of joy, full of faith. And there we go, often riddled with doubt and misery. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, God has ordained strength. Little children, they're naive, we think, simple, vulnerable, weak. And why, after painting his glory in the stars, in the oceans, in the mountains, in the sunset, would our God make infant simplicity the crowning instrument of his praise? Well, I think really the Apostle Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25, where he said this: "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's how God loves to work, isn't it? He uses weakest instruments to silence the boasts of those who oppose him. And nowhere was that more clearly seen. And this is the link with Advent. In that first Advent, when our Lord was born, he himself, born a helpless infant, exposed throughout his early years to the vulnerabilities of peasant life, really, and eventually to the attacking of political tyrants. His public ministry was target of unceasing controversy, or controversy, an open ridicule from the elites and the religious establishment. He had no access to the usual levers of human or worldly power. The rabbis and the teachers of the law rejected his claims. They all conspired against him. And yet, do you remember Matthew 21, what we call Palm Sunday, when our Lord entered Jerusalem? Who was it who took up palm branches and began to sing Hosanna to the Son of David? Not the mighty, not the learned, it was the children. And we know in verse 15 of that chapter, as you, hopefully you can see, the chief priests, when they had seen all the wonderful things that he had done, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. How embarrassing. The Pharisees heard the cries of the children. Another reason to despise this Galilean teacher. How embarrassing. Children's testimony was never accepted as an endorsement. It was an embarrassment for the rabbis. And yet, our Lord heard their welcome in the very praises ordained by God in Psalm 8. Hosannas, praises that are due to the one who is the Lord, our Lord, whose name is majestic in all the earth. Had the Pharisees really had their ears open, they would have probably have found even more reason for scandal and hatred. For these little children were actually identifying the one who rode on the donkey as the Lord Jehovah, as the Redeemer, God made man. And that's an amazing point about this Psalm 8. Who was this baby born to a virgin, laid in a manger, with none of the trappings of majesty? Who is this man riding on a donkey, humble and welcomed by little children, yet shunned by the mighty? Who was he whose hands were pierced by those nails as they were driven in, as he hung between two thieves on a Roman cross? Who is he? The lips of little children declared him to be the Lord, our Lord, who has come down as one of us, as the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordained weakness to generate praise and his glory to be displayed on the lips of the least and the small. So, in conclusion, how do we apply this? Maybe at this Christmas time, although I think I know all of you here, so it's probably not applicable. Sometimes it may seem futile, even maybe a little foolish. At this time, when we consider the state of the world and the economy, to sing Christmas carols, good news of great joy for all people, when the world really is as bleak as it is. Maybe it leads us open to a little bit of criticism and scorn in this generation, a bit like the little children in Jerusalem that day when our Lord entered. But I think we need to allow Psalm 8 really to teach us much about our praises to our God. Maybe we need to allow the children to teach us and encourage us in our praise, our confidence, and our acceptance of the truths that we see in God's word and the one that it reflects. God has chosen the weak things to shame the strong, and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Our gospel, well, to the world seems like a puny instrument, a tiny flickering candle flame surrounded by this oppressive darkness of the world. We need to remember that Jesus is the true light that gives light to every man. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know this weak, foolish gospel about a weak, crucified Saviour on the lips of weak, insignificant people overcomes the world. It overcomes the world. Take heart. This weak gospel about a crucified king is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen.